1 Samuel 16, that's where we're going to be coming from today as we enter into this part of God's story for our lives. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help, though. Lord, we've just sung about how glorious it's going to be to forever behold Your face, to see You, Lord. Lord, let us see You now. Give us a little taste of what it is to look upon the very face of God, to behold Your majesty. Because we know, like Paul says, He knows whom He has believed in. We know that when we know something about You, we will trust that You can guard that good deposit that You've entrusted to us. You will keep it true, and You will keep us true until that final day. So Lord, let us see You this morning. Help us to give focus to what it is that You want to speak into our lives, so that we can give You all glory and all praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 to 23. And as I already mentioned, I titled this sermon, The Invisible Hand of God, because God is at work. Now, if you are like me, you love bread. And if you like bread, then you're going to have to agree with me that one of the greatest inventions, bread-wise that is, in the last 20 years, has been the bread machine. Because the bread machine makes making bread very simple. You can have bread whenever you want it, and you don't need to make 5 or 10 loaves to make it worth your while. Even somebody like me can make bread in a bread machine. It's very easy. You just look at the kind of bread you want to make, you pull out the ingredients, and you pour it into the top of the bread machine, you close the lid, and you hit the start button. And 3 or 4 hours, maybe 2 hours, if it's a smaller loaf, out pops this loaf of bread, and you're ready to go. You can eat nice hot bread, just like Mom or Grandma used to make it. Now, I remember, though, that it wasn't always this way. I remember growing up, when I was very small, watching my mother and my grandmother make bread. You didn't have to, you couldn't put it in a bread machine. You'd have to mix the dough by hand, and then once it was mixed, I remember my mom having me do this. She'd plop it on the table on top of a bunch of flour, and she'd say, "Now knead the bread," and I remember my poor little knuckles getting all sore because I'd have to knead that bread dough. And she'd come along and she'd sprinkle a little bit of flour on it so it didn't stick to the table, and so on and so on. And then the bread machine came along. And as I said, it's easy now. You just pour in the ingredients that you want, and out pops this hot loaf of bread. Now, if we didn't know that there was something going on inside of that bread machine, that there was a lot more involved than actually just pouring in ingredients, we would take this all for granted. But, you know, if you have a bread machine or you've ever used one, they put that little window on top. And I love to go watch the window. I let my wife pour in all the ingredients, and then once I hear it start moving, I like to go and look at what's happening inside that little window. You're not supposed to open it, though. I learned that the hard way. So you can see that there's something going on inside the machine. It's mixing everything for us. It's kneading all of the ingredients, and then it's baking that bread. And if we were to look further in, if we had the ability to look in even closer, we would see all the little yeast guys, you know, producing their enzymes and the gases that make that lump of dough grow up into a great big loaf of bread. We'd be able to see all of the other processes that are happening on an even smaller level. But how often is it that we take it for granted, especially if you're a guy here, us guys, you know, we let our wives and our moms make it. We see them put the stuff in the bread machine, and inevitably there's going to be bread pop out for us to eat. But under the lid, behind the scenes, there is a lot of stuff that is going on that we don't see, that is invisible to us in the whole process. But it's all about to bring a result that we love to eat and that's plopped out in front of us, and it's wonderful, isn't it? Well, this is something that we need to keep in mind, the way that this all works, because so often this is the way that God Himself works. We need to always remember that, because God is involved in the processes. He's not asleep. He's not disinterested. God is involved, always involved, in every situation. And we need to remember that, because when we remember that, we have the basis for trusting Him, right? We need to remember that. Trust in the invisible hand of God, because His hand is working. It's always working. Trust in the invisible hand of God, because His hand is always working. Now, in the book of 1 Samuel, you know, I've been preaching on and off through the book of 1 Samuel. We actually started way back at chapter 1, and now here we are at chapter 16. There's been a lot of stuff going on. A lot of the stuff, if you were living in the time, in the story, it's very visible. You can see what's going on for anyone who was involved in that in the nation of Israel. In the part of the story that we find ourselves in this morning, however, we know that Israel was going through a devastating time. After all, it was only a few chapters back in the book, in chapter 8, that Israel had made a demand to God that wasn't a good demand. They said, God, give us a king. We want a king like all of the other nations have. We need a king like the other nations so they can lead us like all of the other nations. And God heard their request. It wasn't a request even. It was a demand. He heard their demand for a king. And what did He do? He gave them a king. Now, the only problem with this scenario was that the king that God gave them was the kind of king that they desired. It wasn't the kind of king that God desired for them. So in chapter 9, after God says, okay, I'll give you a king, we find that they got this tall, good-looking, strapping king who, by all human standards, seemed to be the man. He was very promising-looking. His name, King Saul. And if you know the Bible at all, you know that King Saul turned out to be one of the most tragic characters, not only in the Bible, I think one of the most tragic characters in all of recorded history. God had chosen King Saul to be Israel's king, but it wasn't for Israel's good. God had chosen him to be king to show the people of Israel what happens to people, whether it be a people of an entire nation, or whether it be you or I as individuals, what happens to people when they make decisions apart from God. And so we see what happens in Saul's lifespan, starting in chapter 10 and tracing him all the way through chapter 14. And in chapter 10, it starts out, he starts out his kingship in a way that just looks fantastic. It looks like, here's the guy. Here's the guy we've been waiting for. Not only do we have a king like other nations, we have an incredible king, way better than all the other nations have. But as the chapters go on, all the way up to chapter 14, we see Saul as he is slipping, he's grasping for a right way to be king, but he's slipping. He can't do it, further and further away from God's will. He remains throughout a very religious man. He has entrenched religious beliefs. He wants to please God, but the problem is that he wants to please God on his own terms. He lives for himself first. He makes decisions for himself first. And then, yes, he wants to honor God, but he honors God with the leftovers afterwards. And eventually God uses Saul's disobedience as a basis for, as Donald Trump says, saying to Saul, you are fired. You're fired. You're no longer the king of Israel. God sent Samuel, a prophet, in chapter 15, just before what we're looking at today, chapter 15, verse 28, and Samuel says to Saul, Yahweh has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today, and he's given it to your neighbor, somebody else, Saul, who's better than you. And who is this guy? This is David. This is David who we meet in chapter 16, and that's where we are today. In the first 13 verses of chapter 16, we see David for the first time. We don't know his name in those verses yet. But he makes his humble appearance as a scraggly looking little shepherd boy. He's the youngest and lowliest son of a man who is probably a peasant farmer, couldn't really afford too much, didn't have much in life or in his family. Now in comparison with King Saul, who appeared on the scene as a big, impressive man. In fact, chapter 9, verse 2 says, when Saul comes out before the people, it says, there was no one more impressive among the Israelites than Saul was. In comparison with King Saul, David was thoroughly unimpressive. He was not an impressive-looking fellow. The only thing that we know about him that he had going for him, it says that he was handsome in his appearance. That's it. So God calls David out, and he presents him now to the prophet Samuel, the same prophet who had just told Saul that he's out as king. And in chapter 16, verse 12, we see that once God shows David to Samuel, then Yahweh said to Samuel, anoint him, for he is the one. He is the one. So Samuel, he takes that horn of oil, as Art read for us, and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And what happened then? The Spirit of Yahweh took control of David from that day forward. Now, in many of our Bibles, if you look down at your Bibles right now and you look at verses 13 and 14, you'll have, my Bible has this anyway, that there's a little subtitle right between those verses that is breaking the story up a little bit. Now it's true that there is a little bit of a break between these verses, but it's kind of like a commercial break that you see on TV. Especially if you ever watch soap operas. I don't watch soap operas, just for the record, gentlemen. But if you've ever watched soap operas, you know how they break the commercials. There's always this moment where they zoom in on the guy's eyes. And, you know, it's a moment that captures you. And then they come back from the commercial and it kind of picks up from there. That's what this little break is like. The story does change a little bit, but it's still the same story. It's just picking up after a big moment has just happened. So right after we see God's Spirit take control of David in verse 13, the commercial time is over. It fades back in. We see that at the exact same time that happens, God's Spirit had left Saul. It came on David, but it left Saul. What this tells us is that God's special king anointing, it has officially shifted now in the eyes of God. Saul's no longer king in God's eyes. We see that when David is anointed, When he is set apart for God's special use, David also, he doesn't just have oil poured on his head, the Holy Spirit comes on him. It takes control of him. So when the Spirit leaves Saul, it also means that so did God's anointing. He no longer has God's favor. Now this is a big shift in the story. It marks a turning point. I don't think not only in the history of Israel, not just a turning point in the history of Israel where they're getting a new king. It marks a turning point even from our perspective here today as Christians, if you're a Christian. Because it is from David's family line, that kingly line of David, that God is going to establish his forever kingdom, right? And that includes us. That's us. We are part of that kingdom. We know that Jesus came from David's line. So this is a huge shift in the development of God's story for us sitting here today. When the Spirit of God leaves Saul, another spirit, in verse 14 we see, enters into the picture though. Verse 14. An evil spirit, as many of our Bibles say. Now we need to say two things about this spirit. As I've just said, most of our Bibles here say it's an evil spirit. Even though the word behind this, ra'ah is what it is usually translated as, ruach, is usually translated as evil, it can sometimes mean harmful or an injurious spirit. Something that is going to basically mess Saul up. It's going to mess them all up. Probably a better translation would be that it was a harmful spirit, as I think Art's translation did say. Secondly, we don't really know whether this was an actual evil spirit in the sense that it was a demonic force external to Saul that came down and visited him. In every case in the Old Testament where spirit is used, except in those cases where it specifically says the Spirit of the Lord, it usually is referring to a temperament or a state of mind. So it's not quite clear, but the point is still the same. When God's Spirit left Saul, Saul began to become tormented or terrorized in his mind. So much so that as the chapters now progress and we look at what happens to Saul, the guy starts to become paranoid. It becomes a mental illness for him. And when his servants see this for the first time, they give him good advice to have somebody come and to play some nice music for Saul on the lyre. Lyres are like a great big guitar that they used to play way, way back in the olden days. So Saul likes this advice and he says, okay, let a search be made now all through the kingdom. Find somebody who can play the instrument well so he can come and soothe me. And this is the part of the story where things kind of turn a little bit freaky. Not freaky bad, good freaky. Okay? Things are happening that are more than just coincidence. And I think this is us now looking inside of the bread machine. We're starting to see now how it's all getting mixed around and how everything is baking. As we said in the first 13 verses of this chapter, it's very clear to everybody who's involved in that story. You can see God putting the ingredients in to make David king. But in verse 13, this is where God, so to speak, closes the lid on the bread machine. It ends this way. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Kind of a mundane ending to what you think is going to be a monumental event. But God is simply closing the lid. The thing is, in these next verses, nobody in the story can see what is happening. Nobody knows what's going on inside the bread machine except for God. They can't see that there's something big happening inside the kingdom. Inside, in fact, the very living quarters of Saul. There's big stuff happening. And in verses 14 to 23, we can look in and we can see God's invisible hand mixing all of the stuff around, making it the way that it's supposed to be, the right consistency, getting it all worked out so that it can bake and become something wonderful. We see God's invisible hand working behind the scenes when nobody who was in the story could see any of this stuff happening. So what happens in these verses? Well, in verse 18, Saul says, find me, or verse 17, Saul says, find me someone. In verse 18, one of his servants just happens to speak up with some knowledge that he has. Well, I've seen, Saul, I've seen a son of Jesse, of Bethlehem, just like the guy that you're looking for. He knows how to play the lyre. He's also a valiant man. He's a warrior, too. He's well-spoken, and he's handsome, and Yahweh is with him. And we find out that this young mystery man, and we find out in verse 20, when Saul sends out his messengers to get the young man, who is it? It's David. It's David. The same David who, unbeknownst to anybody in Saul's kingdom, including Saul, the same David who was just anointed to become the next king. The same David who when the Spirit of God left Saul, the Spirit went onto him. I mean, you look at that, if you're living inside the situation, you say, what are the odds of this kind of a thing happening? This is a huge long shot. But is it a coincidence? I think not. When God's invisible hand is involved, there are no such thing as odds. The odds are always 1-to-1. They're 100% because God is working all things out. And we see how it is that God had, he hadn't just started to work in this situation. He had been working out even things out even before the situation. It's clear in verse 18 that all through David's life, we look at the description of David here, God had been preparing David to be somebody unique, with unique gifts for what God was going to use him for. He isn't just a musician. He's not just the musician that Saul is looking for. He's valiant too. I don't know what musicians were like way back in this time period, but at least in our world today, when you look at musicians, I'm not sure valiant is a descriptor that you could give to many of them. He's more than that though. He's a warrior as well. How many musicians were highly skilled in warfare? It doesn't just mean he likes to get in bar fights and he's from the hood or a town ruffian. This guy is educated. He's skilled in warfare. Thirdly, he is eloquent. He's well-spoken. This means he's a thinker. He's able to convey and communicate in an effective and intelligent manner. This isn't something that you would normally attribute to somebody who was, well, first of all, a warrior, oftentimes even a musician, because we know that artists and musicians are usually left-brained thinking people. They can express things well in poetry, perhaps, in song, but when it comes to giving lectures and articulating thought in a way that is highly communicable, not so good at that kind of thing. And then fourthly, the cherry on the cake, he's handsome. Or I like better the way the King James Version puts it, he was a comely man. Not meaning that, you know, he looked like Pierce Brosnan or a young Sean Connery or anything like that, but that he was a decent, respectable-looking man. So he had all of these characteristics. Saul was just looking for a musician. But he's a remarkable man that God had been preparing for a long, long time. Yet even with all of these characteristics, where do we find David in verse 19? Where is he to be found? He's not the warrior in the fighting arena. He's not laying out on the hillside, plucking away on his lyre, enchanting the girls with his sweet, sweet music. He's not in the halls of academia, speaking his well-spoken words and lecturing. Where is David? He's in the field, shepherding. He's out with the sheep. He's a lowly shepherd boy. Again, this tells us that God's hand was at work behind the scenes in mysterious ways in David's life. God's invisible hand had been preparing David with all kinds of unseen preparation going into just a shepherd. Who would expect this of a shepherd? Who ever heard of a shepherd with the kind of resume that we see in verse 18? Well, Saul says, okay, that sounds interesting. Why don't you send for him? So Jesse, they call out to Jesse to have him send David over, and Jesse gets the call from Saul to send David, and this is he's not going to refuse the king, so he sends David along. He packs up the donkey with a few items to give to King Saul as an offering. That was the custom at the time. If you're going to see the king or enter somehow into his courts even, you would take an offering for the king. Not a very impressive offering, though, we might notice, especially to give the king a bunch of bread, a skin of wine, one young goat, not exactly silver and gold and the kind of riches that a king would be used to expecting. But you know what? None of that matters. Saul does not get offended that he wasn't honored properly. God so moves in Saul's heart that in verse 21, it tells us that Saul sees none of these things. In fact, Saul sees David and he more than admires him. He loves David. He loves the guy. Now, not with a romantic kind of a love, but it means that Saul had great affection for David, like David was one of his own family. In fact, he was so taken with David, and this is remarkable because he didn't really know David that well, that he didn't just make him his musician, he made him his armor bearer. And that was a big deal. The armor bearer wasn't just some guy who kind of lugged around the king's armor and hobbled behind him. The king's armor bearer was a very prestigious position. This was the guy who was with the king in battle. The guy that the king depended on, not only to hand him his weapons and stuff at the right time, but the armor bearer was usually somebody who was a better fighter than the king. Because he would have to watch the king's back as the king is poking his sword at his enemies. Who else could come from behind and attack the king, all while carrying the king's stuff? So here we see it again. Despite the crummy offering, God moves Saul to love David so much that Saul, he puts him immediately right at the top of his kingdom assistance. God moves situations, and God moves people's hearts. It doesn't matter who it is. He moves their hearts to accomplish his purposes. Now we see at the end of this little episode in verses 22 and 23 that Saul he likes David so much that he doesn't want him to ever go back home. He sends a letter back to Jesse saying, you know, Jesse, do you mind if we keep your son here for good? He's a great guy. We want him to be with us. And we end up here in verse 23 seeing that whenever this harmful spirit comes on Saul. David, he whips out his lyre and he starts playing music and the spirit, boom, it disappears, goes away. Now this is a far cry from where we started out in verse 14, where we've ended up with David. We're at a totally different point than we were at just 9 verses ago. In verse 14, David is an insignificant, unknown shepherd. In fact, we don't even know his name at this point. He's so insignificant that his name isn't even mentioned. 9 verses later, he is one of the most important men in the entire kingdom of Israel. In all of this, God's invisible hand was working behind the scenes to move David into a position to be the future king of Israel, the second greatest king in the history of Israel. In fact, probably the second greatest king in the entire history of the world. Even though, as we read this, there's not a single person inside the story who would have had any clue of the momentous events that were actually happening behind the scenes. But there was a lot happening. There always is, guys. There's always a lot happening. We find the prophet Samuel weeping in chapter 16, verse 1, because he can't see. Yeah, he's a prophet. He's the most godly guy in the whole land, but he still can't see that God's invisible hand is at work. So we find him there crying. And for a long time, even after David was anointed, I think, he probably continued to live in a certain respect. He continued to live in doubt, because he couldn't see God's invisible hand at work. But we, looking in through that little window, we can see that it is, isn't it? God never stopped working in Israel. Guys, how often do we, like Samuel perhaps, find ourselves grieving, fretting over the situations and the events in our lives, maybe even the finances with the church? We look at that and we think, oh man, things are out of control. What is going to happen? How often do we, like maybe others in the scene, we just have no idea. We forget that though invisible to us most of the time, God's hand is still at work in situations. That God is baking up all kinds of things that are wonderful. But you know what? We're like the little kids. Whenever my wife puts on the bread machines and it starts to make that horrible noise. You know, my girls run out and they're standing there on the floor. They want to be picked up so they can see inside because they're little kids. They can't see up there. How often are we like little kids? We can maybe kind of have some kind of conception that, yeah, God's up on the counter somewhere. He's maybe doing something, but we're too small to look inside. But He is working. He is. We may not know all of the specifics of how He's working, but we can at least, the Bible tells us in a way that I think we can get a basic idea. He gives us a bit of a peek inside that window through one of the most well-loved verses in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, 28. Many of you guys have this verse memorized. And we know that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. God is working. It's not God works or He works, as many of our translations say. But in fact, Paul writes there, God is working. He's, from Paul's perspective, He never stops. He is always working. Even though it may seem to us sometimes that He's distant, or even perhaps the worst scenarios of our lives will make us think that maybe He never was even working to begin with. Furthermore, He isn't just working in some things. And I just hope that those some things that He is working in, they'll come in contact with my life, because then I'll get some good. Romans 8:28 assures us that God is working in all things. He's working in all things. And isn't this what we see in our text in 1 Samuel 16? God is working, always has been working in all things to bring about this situation in Israel. When we consider that this placing of David in Saul's court didn't just happen, as we said, only in verses 14 to 23, didn't just happen right at this one moment, but verse 18 reminds us, all through the years of David's life, this thing has been happening. In fact, if we look back at the entire story of the Bible, we can see that God's plan here, where it lands right here in this chapter, it's right on track. It was prophesied almost 1,000 years before that, before any of this stuff happened, way back in Genesis 49, that the scepter, that is the king's scepter, the rod that the king holds, will not depart from Judah. But we know that the Bible tells us that King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Who was from the tribe of Judah? It was David. David was from the tribe of Judah. So 1,000 years before, God had made it known that this was how it was going to turn out. We too need to have this kind of confidence, day by day, moment by moment, because God is still working things out. He is. We need to trust in the invisible hand of God because He is working out all things. Just as God was working out things 1,000 years before David even existed, so God is still working out things now. In fact, not just from 1,000 years ago, but from before history ever began. Before history ever began. I mean, think about that for a moment. What was going on before God created the universe, before He created matter, when there was nothing? You know what? Even then, all the plans of history were already laid out. All the plans of history were all laid out. The most crazy and surprising things that have ever come to pass. Every movement of every muscle in every creature that's ever lived. Even as we sit here now, you know, you think about, what's the most distant thing from me? A worm underneath the ground, and somewhere over on the other side of the world. The breath that it breathes in. All of that was planned by God to bring about His purposes. God is working in all things. Now, before we think about how that impacts us, I think we need to reflect for just a moment on the greatness of our God in all of this. Reflect on that, because meditating on even that one small part of God's total character, if we just meditate on that one small part, it puts everything in perspective when it comes to the awesomeness of our God. God is working out all things. That means that He is infinitely complex, even in his ability to multitask. You know, we strive to make computer systems that can multitask. You know, that can do one or two or three or four or maybe even 100 things all at the same time. We do that because we can't, so we try and make machines that can. But God, in His comprehensive ability, even as we are designing those kind of machines that can, maybe one day we'll see something that can run 1 billion processes, every one of those processes is just added to His plan that works for His purposes. Everything works for Him. He ordains everything. You know, when we sing that song, "Behold Our God," which I just love so much, this is the kind of God that is incredible to behold. By whose invisible hand all things are being worked out. This, folks, is the kind of God that is worthy of our trust. That's the kind of God that's worthy of my trust. And it's the kind of God who's worthy of your trust too. And that one fact alone makes God worthy of all of our praise and all of our respect, all of our awe, all of our trust. But God doesn't stop there. He adds to that whole thing His amazing love. Continue on in Romans 8:28. It tells us that not only is He working out all things, the sentence doesn't end there, but that He is working in all things for His people, for those who are loving Him. This is another reason to trust in God, because He is working out all things for His people. For His people. And again, this is what we see happening in our text today. In 16:1, we already talked about it. We see the prophet Samuel crying. And it tells us that he's crying because he's weeping over Saul. Saul's just been rejected as king. And so he's weeping for Saul, yes. But Samuel knows that there's more trouble that's going to come with this, because they're surrounded by all these nations who are just waiting to pounce on Israel. And they see this disruption in leadership. And Samuel's thinking, oh no. We're just getting started as a nation. It's all going to come to a crashing end. because of those other nations. But, as Ian Group would say, but God, right? But God. God has already been working all of these things out. But He's working them out for whom? He's working them out for His people. So that Samuel, if he knew that he would know that he doesn't need to cry for the future of God's people. God always remembers. He never, ever forgets the promise that He made to His people. God made this promise to Israel way, way back in Genesis to Abraham. He reiterates it in a verse I love, Exodus 6, verse 7. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. That verse is eternally future tense. I will be your God. God works out all things for the good of those who love Him. And you know what? His word still stands for you today. It still stands for you today. If you're a Christian here, if you put your trust in Jesus, then God has made you His people, and He will be your God. Jesus says it John records it in the gospel that he put together. Jesus' words, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Yes, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Ever. That's an emphatic in the text there. They will never perish. Ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father? Who's given them to me? He's greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one. God is working in all things for the good of His people. We need to remember this. Not only in the good times of our lives where we can say, praise God, this happened. Praise God, this happened. It's very obvious then. But we need to remember it in the pitfalls of our lives. We prayed at the beginning of the service for those who are failing in their health. You know, people, some of you this year, your health will take a sudden downturn, perhaps. If it's failing health, God is working in those things. If you have a terrible boss, somebody who's giving you grief all the time, God is working in those things. Maybe you've had a hard month for money. Maybe it's been a tough year for you for money, and you don't know how you're going to get by even to next week. Maybe you have to sell some things that are very, very dear to you. God's working in that situation. The suffering that you're going through because you want to have a child so badly. Or maybe the suffering that you're going through because you do have a child and you're watching your child throw their life away, make terrible decisions. Maybe it's the constant disrespect that you get from people. Maybe because you're too young. Maybe because you're too old. You know what? Remember that God is working in all things for the good of His people. And that is you if you've given your life to Jesus. If you're a child of God. So in a sense, not just in a sense, at the root level of it, the truth is there is no bad thing that happens in our lives. Now, let me stop there for a sec because I don't want to sound trite. I know I listened to Aaron Armstrong's sermon from last week and one of the things he was saying is that, you know, people who will tell you in the midst of your suffering, oh, everything's okay because God loves you, so put on a happy face and march down the street, you know, full of joy. You know, he said that people like that are from the pit of hell. I know sometimes people have good intentions and it just comes out wrong. So don't read me wrong. I don't want to sound trite. I know this is easy for me to say. You might look at me and say, well, that's easy for you to say. You have no problems. Everything is going well right now for you. But listen, let me say this. If you are here today and you're suffering, you're grieving like Samuel grieved, or worse perhaps, remember that there is a good ending that is coming for you. There is a good ending. And if you're a child of God, you know the Scripture tells you how your story ends. And it ends wonderfully. It ends with victory. It ends in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, each of our lives is like a book God is writing day by day. They're all unique books. We all have different stories. But you know what? We all, if we're children of God, we all have the same final chapter. We all have the same final chapter. And it's a glorious chapter. So look forward to that. But I know that in the here and now, we often deal with things that are difficult. Know this, though, that even now, God grants His people mercy. the mercy that they need from time to time. You know, find your hope in the words of King David. Surely you know Psalm 84 well, because we read it all the time, don't we? It's a great psalm. Happy are the people whose strength is in you, Yahweh, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, whose hearts are set on the journey to that celestial city, as Pilgrim's Progress puts it. Happy are those kind of people. They go from strength to strength. Now notice there, that means that God's people don't always feel strong. They go from strength to strength. There's a gap in there, isn't there? But God always brings along another wave of strength for those who are His. When we go through those dark valleys of tears, as the psalm says, and He does that until each of us appears before Him in Zion in that glorious day. Just continue to run the race that lays before you, and continue running it with endurance. Continue to run it with endurance. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, the one who has started our faith in motion, and the one who will complete your faith for you. He'll bring it to completion in that day. Trust in the invisible hand of God, because God is working for His people. Finally, we need to understand that God is doing still more than that, than just working out all things for good for those who love Him. And I say this because the word good is such an ambiguous term today. We were talking about a youth group the other night in the prayer group that I was in. What is good? It's such a, there's so many blurry lines regarding that term today. What's good for one person, it said, may not be good for another. Now, as we know from our text, we see Samuel crying, and we know that's not a good thing. We know, too, that Saul, we know he was a bad king, but we know that when they lost him as king, from the very fact that Samuel's crying over this, that this isn't a good thing. This puts him in a bad situation. But we also have the intuition to know that when God picks a new king for His people, this is a good thing. Why? Because God is the one who's picking the king. He wants to pick King David for Himself. God is the one who's planning a new direction for His people. You see, good is only really good when it's worked out according to God's purposes. And this is what we see happening in 1 Samuel 16. This is exactly what's happening. This is the hope that Paul gives us when he says, we know that in all things God is working for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. You see, there's no renegade good out there that we try and grab hold of. This one looks good to me, so I'll grab it. There's no renegade or user-defined good for those who love God. Good comes about when God is working things out according to His purpose. That's the only way that good comes about. And that's the place that you and I want to be. That's the good that we want to have for us. Because we can look at our lives, like so many in this world, and say, well, you know, God has worked out things good for me. I'm happy. I got a great home. I got a good job. I got a nice wife. I got 12 darling little kids, and they all get along, and they all work so well. Everything gets along so jolly well in my life. Or the street addict down in East Hastings in Vancouver may say, God, at the end of the day, God is working things out well for me because He provided another hit for me tonight. But both of them can be dead wrong. If the life of that upstanding member of society is not called to God's purpose, or the life of the street addict is not called according to God's purpose, or maybe even your life here this morning has not been called according to God's purposes, then in all things there is no good being worked out for you. Whether you die with 10,000 people at your funeral, every one of them saying how great of a guy or how great of a girl you were, or whether you die alone, none of that matters. We need to be certain that we are among those who are called according to God's purposes. If we want to be found among the children of God, those who, the Bible says, are heirs according to God's promise, we need to hear God's call in order to be called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? I love what His purpose is for you and me. Because this is what He did with me. And if you're a Christian here today, it's what He did with you. He came along. Ezekiel 16 puts it particularly poignant. We were like a baby laying on the street, kicking in our blood. He comes along. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that He has picked us up as vessels, dirty vessels, and He's cleaned us off to make us shiny and new, to be used according to His purposes, to demonstrate what He can do, to demonstrate His glory to the world. This is what it means to be called according to God's purpose, to make Jesus Christ and the Father look beautiful because of what they can do in a stinky, filthy life like mine that before that moment of salvation hated God. And I remember hating God. Are you called according to God's purpose? Do you know if you're called according to God's purpose? You know what? You can know if you are. There doesn't need to be any ambiguity there. You're called according to His purpose. If you know that you cannot and you are not living a life that God is pleased with according to what He wants in the Scriptures, you're called. You're called if you know that after you have, that you need to repent of that sin that isn't pleasing to God. You're called if you know that you have, after you've acknowledged your sin, you need Jesus to cover over your sin with His perfect life. And finally, you're called according to God's purposes if you have put your trust in Jesus to do all of that for you, knowing that you can't do it yourself. And you live your life in Him, resting in Him, and you live your life for Him. Now listen, if you need to do that today, you do it today. You don't know when too late is going to be too late. You are in the bread machine right now. If you don't understand that God has brought you here, that He has worked in eternity past, in all things to bring you to this very moment, then you need to listen to His call now. Turn from your sin and put your life in His hands. His invisible hand. But now it's becoming a little more visible, isn't it? If you're a Christian here this morning, brothers and sisters, just continue to trust. We have seen inside the bread machine window a little bit here today in 1 Samuel 16. God is still mixing. He is kneading and He is baking your life. He's baking my life. Even as we sit here, we need to know that He never stops. We're not going through it alone. His invisible hand is always in front of us. It might seem like there are walls and barriers and weeds and brush there, but His invisible hand is always in front of us, clearing the path for the way that He has for us. And His invisible hand is behind us, pushing us along oftentimes when we don't have the strength to do it. God was planning something great here for Israel's future. And if you are a follower of Jesus, He is working right now to do it for yours. Trust in His invisible hand because He is working. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a magnificent God. It's mind-boggling to think of all of the things that You are working out right now. It's not just mind-boggling, it's just not humanly possible for all of the brain power of everyone in the world to comprehend what You are doing, even for a millisecond of time. But You are working all things out, Lord, according to Your great plan. We know how the story ends. Help us to be people who look at the end of the story, know what our destination is, and never live in fear, never live with the thought that things are out of control, because they never are, Lord. We ask for Your help in those times of our lives when there are bad things happening to us, Lord, where we grieve, whatever the case may be. Help us to see the end goal and let it drive us forward, knowing that You are always there with us. Lord, if there's anyone in here today who hasn't yet put their trust in Jesus, who hasn't been called yet according to Your purpose, let them hear the call of salvation that brings them to Your purposes, Lord. And let them respond today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.